We're going to be talking about Father's Day, or one Father in particular, our Heavenly Father. As I was thinking about this, I didn't want to do a message of this is how you be a good father, although those are good things to talk about, and there's plenty in the Word to speak to that. But I wanted to look at in a broader sense, God our Father, and this is something that we all can relate to, whether we're a father or not, or whether we're, you know, a guy or not, or anything like that. So God our Father, what does it mean that God is our Father? And that's where I want to look today. There's several things that come up when we start looking at that, and what does that mean? What does it mean that he's our Father? What does it mean that we're his children? How does that all play out? And so we have several things we're going to talk about. First of all, we have preconceived notions, right? Because when we say father, all of us have a father, and maybe we didn't know him, or maybe he was a good guy, maybe he was a not so good guy, but we all have one. And it's pretty hard, if we're not really, really careful, to let our ideas of our own physical earthly father, good or bad, sneak its way into our picture of God. Now, God chose the picture of a father. He revealed himself as a father. He said, you know, I am your father. So that's a picture he chose. And so there's things we need to learn from that, but there's also things that we need to realize. Just because God is like a father, that picture is only a small part of what God is really like. And so when we have negative aspects of our own father, we have to realize God isn't like that. I have a couple examples with just a few quick verses here. If my father on earth had this negative attribute, what does the Bible say about God? So here's a couple preconceived notions about God that we need to start by saying we need to set this aside. Was my father absent? God is here. Deuteronomy 4:7. What great nation has a God as near to them as the Lord our God, who is near to us whenever we call on him? There's lots of other verses that talk about this. A similar thing here is that was my father distant? Maybe your father was physically there, but just was distant. And it says, God is near. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. God is a God who is near to us. He is here, and he is near to us. And then we're going to go on here. Was my father angry? God is kind. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. God is kind. Was my father abusive? God is a healer. Psalm 147, he heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. And unfortunately, in this world we live in, some people who should be bandaging up wounds and helping and healing are the people who are hurting instead. And God is not like that. God is the healer. Was my father permissive? Maybe you had a father that when you were a kid, it was a pretty good deal because he let you get away with everything. But once again, we have to realize that that's not what God is like. God punishes sin. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great. And he never lets the guilty go unpunished. He forgives, but there is a punishment for sin. We have to take these ideas of what God is like, and if they're not in line with the Scripture, because of our Father wasn't in line with the Scripture, we have to say, you know what, this is a picture, it's a partial picture of what God is like, but I have to realize God is more. And then, but maybe you didn't, you know, maybe you'd say, I have a good father, I had a great dad, you know, he was loving, he was kind, he was always there for me, whatever. You have to realize also that that's still only an incomplete picture, because God is so much bigger than any father, the best father a human could be. It's still just a small portion of what God is like. Jesus is talking in Matthew 7, and he's talking about prayer. And he says this, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake. Some fathers give us steaks. If I asked for a fish and my father gave me a steak, that'd be okay. Okay. If he asked for a fish, we'd give him a snake. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So Jesus is talking about prayer, but the principle is how much more. I love that phrase. How much more will your Father, if you, even though you, Jesus says you're evil, even though you don't, you're imperfect, you know how to love your kids, you know how to give them good gifts, how much more do you think God will give you good gifts? And that's the principle we have to apply to every area, not just asking God for things, but to say, even if I had a good dad, how much more good is God? And that's what we have to realize as we're looking at God, is God is a father, but he's not like any father here on earth. He's so much more. And the first thing that we need to realize as God is our father is God is the Father. And we talk about God the Father, we talk about the Holy Trinity, and that's a unique teaching of Christianity where we believe there is one God in three persons. It's not three gods who are really tight. It's one God in three persons. It's not three parts of a whole. It's three unique personalities in one God. And it's not one person just doing different things at different times. You know, one God, but sometimes he's a father and sometimes he's a son. It's one God. It's three people in one God. It's a paradox. Those are two contradicting truths. He's one, he's three. Those don't match up. But yet, that paradox, that tension is where we find the belief of Christianity. And that is where God is a father. And it's interesting because you have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that God is love. Well, a lot of times I think what we think when we hear that is that God is loving, which is true, but there's more to it than that. God is love. God is made up of love because within God there is relationship. Isn't that, it blows my mind to think about this because the Father loves the Son and the Spirit. The Son loves the Spirit and the Father. The Spirit loves the Father and the Son. God is love. There's this loving relationship within God. God is love, and God is the Father who sent the Son to earth. And he sent the Spirit to indwell us and live in our hearts. And what is so cool about the good news of Jesus and the good news of the Bible is that God has invited us to participate in that love. God the Father has said, I want you to be a part of this love. We're invited to be children of God. And the Bible even says we're joint heirs with Jesus. We're invited into that family. It doesn't mean we become God, but we were welcomed into that eternal loving relationship of the family of God. And that's what I want to talk about today, because the scripture shows us over and over God as a father, right? It's interesting. It's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament, but really in the New Testament, you see God being called our Father really start to pick up, especially in the Gospels. Jesus says this all the time. I have six quick verses. Are you ready? These are all from Matthew. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. Matthew 5:48. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Matthew 6:4. Give your gifts in private, so that your Father, who sees everything, will reward you. Matthew 6:8. Don't be like them, for your Father knows exactly what you need even before you ask him. Matthew 6:14. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. Matthew 10:29. But not a single sparrow can fall to the ground without your Father knowing it. Okay, so that was six verses in a very small chunk of Matthew, and I skipped a bunch. I just picked a few out of there. If you do a Google search, or I use Bible Gateway as a website with Bibles on it, if you do a word search in there, it'll show you every time that word comes up, and you get to Matthew, and it's like, so Jesus says this over and over and over. God is your Father, and he says God is my Father as well, and those happen all in all. So obviously this is an idea that God wants to get across to us, and then the gospel writers and Paul pick up on this imagery, and they use it a lot. So in what does it mean that God is our Father? So I have a few ways that God is a father to us. First of all, he's the creator. He was the origin of life. Everything that is came from God. So in that sense, God is our Father. Isaiah 40:28 says this, "Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom." A little later in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, it says, "And yet, God, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are formed by your hand. Do not be angry with us, Lord. Please don't remember our sins forever." So we have this image that says God is our creator. We're like the clay and he's the potter and he's made us. He's our Father. God is also loving and relational, like a father should be, a good father who loves his children, has a relationship with them. Psalm 103, verse 13, it says this, "The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him." Jeremiah 31:9, "Tears of joy will stream down their faces, and I will lead them home with great care. They will walk beside quiet streams, and on smooth paths they will not stumble. For I am Israel's father, and Ephraim is my oldest child." That's that relationship that's there. "I will lead them beside quiet waters." I think of, you know, the imagery of a father walking, you know, out in a park with their child. This is the image that God is wanting to paint of how he is. God is forgiving, like a father forgives a child that he loves. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." You also have the story Jesus told of the prodigal son, or what we typically call the prodigal son, where the man had two sons, and one of them demanded his inheritance early, before his father was even dead, and went off and spent it all, wasted it all, in wild living, wild parties. And when he came home, he expected to be treated like a slave. He expected to be kicked out of the family. He expected nothing from his father but that. And what he got in return was unconditional love, and he was welcomed back into the family like he had never left. And the father said, "My son who is dead is alive again." I'm not going to go into a lot of detail with the prodigal son. Pastor David preached a message on that a few weeks ago called The Incredible Father. You can listen to it online if you'd like. There's a lot of good stuff in there. He's a forgiving father. He's also our provider. Abraham called God Jehovah Jireh, which means God who provides. That's the story where Abraham is asked to sacrifice his son Isaac. And he goes up on the mountain in obedience. He's about to kill his son, and God provides a ram instead. It says, "Sacrifice this ram." And I didn't want you to actually sacrifice your son, but I wanted your heart. I wanted to know that you would love me before you love anything else. And so Abraham, in his thankfulness and in his praise to God, he said, "God, you are the God who provides, like a father provides for his family. He gives us what we need." Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:31. He says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Jesus said, God's going to provide for you. If you're seeking his kingdom, if you're saying, "God, I'm putting you first in my life," he's going to provide for you. God knows what you need. Like a good father who, before a child would ask, knows what they need. God is like that with us. He's our protector. Like a good father would protect their children. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says, "The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." Deuteronomy 1, verse 30 says, "The Lord your God is going ahead of you. He will fight for you, just as you saw him do in Egypt. And you saw how the Lord your God cared for you all along the way as you traveled through the wilderness, just as a father cares for his child. And now he's brought you to this place." And then Psalm 121, I'm going to read this whole psalm. It's pretty short. He says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." He's our protector. God is our protector. And the last one, which is not on the slide, is that God is our punisher. Sometimes a father has to be the corrector, the disciplinarian. And the Bible teaches that this is not an exception for God. Proverbs 3:1 says, "The Lord corrects those he loves, just as a father corrects a child in whom he delights." And in Hebrews 12, verse 5 and on, it says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father?" So we get this picture. God is a creator. He's the source of all life. He's loving and relational and wants to be with us and know us. He's forgiving. He's a provider. He's a protector. And he's a corrector. That's how God is like a father. But then the next question for me is, whose father is he? Because it's a pretty common idea. You know, you'll hear people say things like, you know, "We're all just children of God, aren't we?" And a lot of times in reference to, you know, different religions, "Let's just get along and we're all just children of God," right? And even Jesus, you know, he's speaking to these huge crowds of people and he's saying, "Your father." And so obviously, I doubt that every single person, every single time Jesus said the word "your father," what had a personal relationship with God. I just don't think that. So I think there's a general sense in that, yes, God is our creator. God is the source of all life. He is the father of us all. That's true in a general sense. But then there's also a special sense that means we've been brought into the family of God in a special and different way. And that's what I want to talk about today. And here's a great verse for that distinction. Not 1 John. John 1, verse 12. "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." John says, those who are children of God are those who believe in Christ and received him. And those people, God gave the right to become children. Those who believed, yes, you will be my children. In Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul says this, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith." So that "all" doesn't mean everyone in the world. It's all who have faith. You are all children of God through faith. For you are, all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Those who have been brought in to the family of God through faith. And in fact, the word that pops up as you look at this in the Bible is adoption. That you've been adopted into the family of God. And I love this picture. This is something that Paul especially uses several times in his letters to the churches to talk about you've been adopted into the family of God. In Ephesians 1:5, he says, "God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure." I love that verse. When we place our faith in Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. We become a son or a daughter of God. That's amazing. And what else I love about this verse is that it says it gave God great pleasure. It wasn't like he was like, "Yeah, okay, you can come in, I guess. You had faith, that's fine." It gave him great pleasure. You know, we haven't adopted any children, but it gave me great pleasure when my daughter was born. It gave me and Ashley great pleasure to welcome her into the family. And those of you who have adopted children can say that. You can say, "It gave us great pleasure." I know a lot of people who have adopted, and I see, you know, those times when they have brought that child into their home and the celebration that is there. That's how God feels about us. It's like we had a place for you in our family, and now you're here. Now you're filling that place that was just for you. And it's the same with God, that he says, "It's given me great pleasure to welcome you into my family." In Galatians 4, there's another place that Paul talks about this, and he says, when the right time came, this is Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who are slaves to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, Abba, Father. Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. And since you are his child, God has made you his heir. We cry out, Abba, Father. That means father or daddy. And Paul put it in both languages. You know, most of what he's writing is in Greek, but he put in, you know, what the Jews would speak there too, so that no one would miss what he's talking about, to say, this is a term of endearment. This is a close, familiar term. This isn't something that anyone can just say. This is what you call your dad. And when we go to God, we say, Dad, because we've been brought in through adoption. It's such a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. It's taking the displaced and placing them in a family. It's giving love, belonging, protection, and security to those who don't have it. It's taking those who have come out of a tragedy and giving them a home, giving them love. That's what God's done for us. Psalm 68 says, Father to the fatherless, defender of widows, this is God, whose dwelling is holy. God places the lonely in families. He sets prisoners free and gives them joy. God is the father to the fatherless, defender of widows. He places the lonely in families. That's what God has done for us. We may have had a physical family on earth, but God has taken us and brought him into his family in a spiritual way. He's seen our tragedy. He's seen our pain. He's seen all the things that went with our previous life, and he is saying, I want to pull you out of that and give you a new life. 1 John 3, verse 1 says, See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are children of God. And that shows how much God loves us, because God didn't have to adopt us. You know, families don't have to adopt children. But God wanted to. It gave him great pleasure. I read a bit about adoption in ancient Rome, because this is where, you know, this is in the letter to the Romans. We're going to read a little bit more where Paul talks some more about adoption. And so it's going to a church in Rome. And adoption wasn't exactly like it was today, because usually today when you talk about adoption, you're thinking of kids or babies that need a home to grow up in. And a lot of times adoption in those days was adolescents, teenagers, even adults. Because what happened was the upper class people would look for someone to adopt if they had no son, because possessions and inheritance weren't passed on to daughters. And so if you had only daughters or no children, then you would need an heir to whatever fortune or whatever you had. And so what families would do is they would find a family in a lower class most of the time, and they would say, can I adopt your son as my son to be my heir? And so usually that's how it worked. And what I think is so interesting about that is this is the picture Paul is painting. He's talking about adoption, and this would be their thought, because that was what was most common. Caesar Augustus was adopted, who was the emperor when Jesus was born. And so this would have been a pretty fresh picture, and he rose to status because he was adopted. And he was 19 when he was adopted, if you read the history. It's really interesting. But that is the picture. And what I think is cool about that is God doesn't need an heir. Most families in the Roman Empire at that time, if they adopted, it was because they needed someone to be their heir. God didn't need that. We have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. So there's a son. There's an heir to the glory of God. And yet God said, it gave me great pleasure to welcome you into the family. Because God is not content. God doesn't need us, but yet he wants more. He wants us to be in that loving relationship of the family of God with him. And that is so amazing. I have a couple observations here about adoption in the Roman society. First thing, what happened is a price would be paid. So the adopting family would pay the family from which the son was coming for that son. They would be paid. And does this sound familiar to you as we talk about what God did for us? God paid a price for us to be adopted into the family of God. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body." There's lots of other scriptures that talk about we are bought with a price. God paid the price for us. The second step in a Roman adoption is the patria potestas is severed. Say that seven times fast. The patria potestas, what that just meant was the power of the father. That's what it was called in their language or whatever, but it was the power of the father. So the father in those times had legal rights over all of his children, all of his family, their whole life. So if you're 35 and your dad wanted to make a legal decision for you and it wasn't what you wanted, too bad, so sad. Because they had that right. They had that legal right as long as you were alive. As long as he was alive. So until your father died, legally, he could make legal decisions for you because he had the rights. And so in order for an adoption to take place, that first power of the father would have to be severed from the original family and broken off, and you no longer have any legal claim over this person. You have no longer any dominion, no authority, nothing over this child, this person. And I think that's pretty informative too, because in the Bible, we hear a lot about how the power of sin is broken in our life, and we don't have to live under the power of sin. That's the first power of the Father. We're born into it. We're born under the control of the sinful nature in our lives, but what God has done has paid the price, and so he's broken that power in our lives. In Romans 8, verse 8, Paul writes this, "That's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. But you are not controlled by your sinful nature. You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of God living in you." This is a little earlier than he goes into his passage about adoption. And he's setting this up to say that power is broken in your life if you are a believer in Christ. If you are controlled by the Spirit of God, that power is broken in your life. And then a new family is established. The new power of the father is assigned to the adopting father. And you belong to that family. You get a new name. You get a new identity. If you had any debt, it was wiped out because that person you were no longer exists. You became a new person. And that's the image that we get in the Bible of being a believer of Christ and being in the family of God, is that you are a brand new person. Farther along in Romans 8, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. That power is broken. If you live by its dictates, you will die. But if, through the power of the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of your sinful nature, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God." That's another great litmus test. Who is a child of God? Whose father is God? Those who live by the Spirit. Those who believe in the name of Jesus and are led by the Spirit. I'm living my life trying to follow the Spirit of God. That is what God said. If you're doing that, you're a child of God and you're no longer under the power of sin. And then in Romans 8, a little farther, verse 15, this is where it comes in and talks about adoption. In verse 15, "So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father." There's that phrase again. Interestingly enough, the only other place Abba appears in the Bible, the two scriptures we read, Galatians 4, Romans 8, and then Jesus, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, calls God Abba. And Paul says, that's what we call God. So we as followers of Christ, as children of God, get to call God the same thing that Jesus called him. That's a little intense. But it's also beautiful to say, you are part of this family. You call me dad. And we have a new family. We have a new name. When someone's adopted, whether in ancient Rome or now, lots of things happen. Their name is changed. And we get a new name. When we become a follower of Christ, we get a new name. We're a child of God. We have a new identity in Christ. The person we used to be doesn't exist anymore, and we are someone new. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We are literally a different new person. We change our address, right? If someone's adopted, wherever they were living, they cease to live there and they live somewhere new. We might not have to move a physical place when we become a follower of Christ. But where our hearts live and the things that we do and how we act and how we spend our time is moved. It's changed. Colossians 1:13 says, he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We've been moved. There's a movement. You might get new clothes if you got adopted, right? If not right away, if you have some you brought with you, you're going to grow out of them probably, right? I've seen lots of pictures of people, you know, at court days with their adoption finalizing and stuff, and usually everyone's dressing up, right? Because this is a special day. You get new clothes. Romans 13:13 says this, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or debauchery, not in dissension or jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. We get new clothes to say, that lifestyle that clothed me, that was an expression of how I lived and how I looked and how I acted, that's different now because I'm a child of God. So what does it mean? That's what it means for God to be our Father. That's what it means to be adopted. What does it mean that we are God's children? Because there's certain rights that come with being a child, right? There's good things, but there's also responsibilities, right? If you're a part of a family, there's certain expectations. I remember when I was a kid, you know, you'd be going out somewhere, and my dad would say something like, you guys, you know, we're part of this family, and you better behave, right? Why? Because you're a part of this family. You're not going to embarrass me, right? Or there are some things I would do as a kid that would be like, hey, if you do this, we'll give you some allowance money, you know, whatever. But then there were some things my dad would say, you know, there's some things we do and we get paid for, and there's some things we do just because we're part of this family. And so quit your whining and wash the dishes or whatever it was, you know. And you probably heard similar things, or maybe you've used similar lines. There's certain things we do because we're part of a family. If you're not a parent, you've probably heard parents say this, or maybe your parents said it to you. We don't do that, right? We've started saying that to Callie already, right? And say, we don't do that. It's not, you don't do that, although sometimes you say that too. Sometimes you say, you stop hitting your sister, whatever. But we don't do that. There's a subtlety in there that says the people who are part of our family don't act like that. There's an expectation for people who are part of this family. It's not that you're not a part of the family if you ever do any of those things. You know, you acted out in public. Well, you're no longer part of the family. Sorry. You lost it. It's not like that. But if we're part of the family, there's certain expectations. And it's no different in the family of God. It doesn't mean that if we ever don't do everything perfectly every single day, that we're no longer a part of the family of God. We can walk away from the family of God and turn our back on God, but we are part of that family. But there's expectations. One of those is that we're expected to love. If you're a child of God, you're expected to be a loving person. Ephesians 5:1 says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Since you're a child of God, and since you're dearly loved, you need to be a loving person. Philippians 2:14 says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky." You gotta love. Don't argue. Don't grumble. Love each other. Jesus said this, Matthew 5:43, "You have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those that persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." See, there's an expectation to love, even to love people who hate you. Pray for people who hurt you. That's what it means to be a child of God. If you're going to be a part of this family, this is what it means. We're also to live in obedience. Isn't that an expectation of any child in any family? Maybe not, doesn't happen all the time, but that's the expectation. If you're going to be a part of this family, you're going to listen to what I say. You're going to have to obey. 1 John 3, verse 9 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not know do what is right..." I'm going to say that again. "Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." We're called to obey. We have to obey what God commands. And again, this is a pattern. It's not saying I sinned one time and I'm no longer a child of God. What this says is no one who's born of God will continue to sin. It's about the pattern of your life. It's about what you're doing and what you're going for. Are you searching for and following after God with all you have and desiring to serve him? And that's imperfect, but the heart is right. Or are you living in a pattern of sin and continually turning away from God and continually not obeying? There's a difference there. It says no one who's born of God will continue to sin. Doesn't mean no one who's born of God will never sin, but they won't continue in it. We need to follow God's commands. 1 John 5, that was 1 John 3, this is 1 John 5, verse 1. It says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves the child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." Several things. To love God means to keep his commandments. So we're supposed to be people of love. And if we love God, then we will obey him. Jesus said that, "If you love me, obey my commandments." If we're a part of this family, that's part of what that means. The last thing that I have here is that we have an inheritance. This is something we didn't talk about a whole lot, but when we talk about adoption, that means you get an inheritance. That was a big part of the Roman adoption because they needed an heir to what? The inheritance. And this is what we have in Christ. We have an inheritance. In Romans 8, talks about this, looking forward to the inheritance God has promised us. Verse 1, it says, "We believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of the future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he's promised us." He's talking about heaven. There's a day coming when God is going to make all things new. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And those that are children of God will go to be with God forever. And what Paul's saying is, We're waiting for that. We're groaning for that. We can't wait for that. But that's our inheritance. That's what God has promised those who he has adopted as his children through faith. And I have one last verse. I want to end on this. This is from Revelation 21, almost the very absolute end of the Bible. Talking about a day that's coming, that I was talking about, when God will make a new heaven and a new earth. And it says this in verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this." We have an inheritance, those who are victorious. "And I will be their God, and they will be my children." It's not that we're not children of God until we die and go to heaven. But that is our inheritance, to be with God forever in his glory. God didn't need to adopt us. God didn't need an heir. God didn't need us at all. But he loves us so much that he wanted us to be a part of his family. He wanted us to be brought near, to be one with him, and to have an eternal inheritance with him in glory. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for all you've done for us. Thank you that you are our Father, and that we've become your children if we have faith in you. Help us to live as children of God in this world. Amen.